grandmother told and that my mother tells. For rabbis of my generation, Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik was the teacher of our teachers. Along the chain of the Mesorah, he was our grandfather. We matured as young men after the Rav had already stopped giving shir, and all we had of him were the stories that our teachers, some of whom were his children, the stories that they told. And in addition as well, of course, the Rav's writings. Soon after his passing, we watched with bated breath as his many students both eulogized him and debated his legacy. No man in the history of the world has signed the smicha documentation for more rabbis than Rabbi Soloveitchik. No one has created more rabbanim. And when he minted a rabbi, Rabbi Soloveitchik minted them the way God mints mankind. Kishem shepartzufehem shonot, kein datehem shonot. Just as their faces are different, so their outlooks are different. In the words of his students, we saw so many visions of this single great man. He at times seemed to be so many things, so many great things, to so many great men. I distinctly remember Rav Lichtenstein, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, describing his father-in-law and Rebbe as a colossus who could not fit or would not be fit into any Procrustean sarcophagi, meaning that you could not take his legacy and somehow fit it into any ideology. He was above all of that. I will certainly not try to tell you who the Rav was or what his legacy meant, other than to say that in 100 years, B'nai Torah will not just read his words of Torah, they will marvel and delight over them. The genius, the style, the inspiring quality, the pathways that he illuminated. When generations of Jews say the words, Lule Toratcha Shashua, they will think of the writings of the Rav. I have one short reflection on the Rav to share that I have not heard from others. The Rav was innovative in so many ways, but there is one way that I'd like to call your attention to. If you look in the writings of all the Rishonim and Achronim, you will never find an instance where the Rambam writes about what he felt like walking into Shul on Kol Nidre nights. You will never find a Rashi that describes the inspiration one experiences from developing a Chiddush in Torah. The Rav's writings are unique within our rabbinic tradition for their willingness not just to explain and advance the Torah, but in their openness to the emotional universe of the Jew living a life of mitzvot. I spoke earlier about how the Rav's Torah is a delight for the mind, how to hear his analysis is a pleasure. I can think of no student of the Rav who more effectively conveys this quality of the Rav's teaching than Rabbi Azariah Berzon. When he teaches, the Rav's Torah comes alive. It is joyous, clear, and exciting. But Azariah Berzon does not need an introduction in Toronto, where he has served at Tiskan Rosh Beit Midrash for the YU Zichron Dov Beit Midrash. Rabbi Berzon, thank you for returning to Toronto to show honor to your Rabbi, Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, and to teach us some of his Torah.
Thank you very much.
To speak about a giant of this magnitude, so many dimensions of Torah study. He contributed in myriads of fields of the knowledge of Torah. Each area would require an endless study almost unto itself, volumes upon volumes, Chumash, liturgy, Piyut, Kinnis, Talmud, Rambam, Halacha, Drush, philosophy. In each one of these areas, Rav Soloveitchik was creative. He was original. Brilliant insights. In his public lectures, his classes, he was the superb pedagogue. At Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Yeshiva, so many Talmidim. His Tuesday night lectures, a shir in a shul in Manhattan on the west side called Moriah. that drew on a weekly basis 300 to 400 people. And I could go on and on, whether it's Boston, whether it's the Yahrzeit Shiurim, so many crowds, so many people who were touched by him, so many people who were excited by his intellectual power, his creativity. He was a teacher par excellence. He kept his students interested, challenging them with questions. This is all his Torah Shebaal Peh, his spoken word, but in addition, he had a Torah Shebichsav. He had an amazing pen. He would write in English, in Hebrew, and Yiddish. Some of his Yiddish writings have just been published recently. But tonight, I would like to focus on one particular area of the Rav's insights. Not even the tippy tip of the iceberg, obviously. And that is the individual and the community. I chose this subject only as one example of the Rav's contribution, because what I see in this particular subject is integration. Chumash, Talmud, Rambam, Halacha, Jewish philosophy, all intertwined in one body. It is an area for, at least for me personally, gives me a focal point for my hashkafa, for the challenges that I face in my life on a regular basis. And I would like to see this as a paradigm, perhaps, for the Rav's teachings, his originality, his clarity, all in one. Let me begin with a verse in Parshas Re'eh. The Torah says, Ki am kadosh ata l'Hashem Elokecha. You are a holy nation. U'b'cha b'char Hashem lios lo liam segula. And in you God has chosen as the Am Segula, the unique people on the face of the earth. The opening words in this pasuk, Ki Am Kadosh, indicate that the verse is describing the nation of Israel, a unique people, a holy nation. I think we're reminded by sheer association of another verse in Parshas Yisro, in Shmos Yutes, the Torah says, Atem Tiuli Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh. Elsewhere, the Torah calls the people of Israel Am Segula. And clearly then, a unique nation, sanctified in its own special way, is by definition chosen. And yet the Torah goes on and says, U'becha b'char Hashem. The end of the pasuk doesn't seem to add anything to the beginning. So what's new? As we say in Talmudic language, Pshita Maika Mashmalon. And not only that, why b'cha and not b'chem? Why the singular, the grammatical singular form and not the plural? Rashi seems to be bothered by this question. And Rashi in his Perush al Torah writes, on the Am Segula, Am Kadosh, Kedushas Atzmecha Me'avosecha, and then he writes, V'od U'becha B'char Hashem. Rashi, by adding the word V'od, indicates that there are somehow two parts or two dimensions to the Am Segula, to the Am Kadosh. What are these two Kedushos? What are these two concepts? Rashi doesn't spell it out clearly for us. He adds the word V'od and separates the beginning of the pasuk from the end, but it's not crystal clear. Leaving that question of Chumash on the side, now we'll jump ahead to the Rambam. The Rambam in Perek Beis Mehilchus Tshuva Halacha Beis describes a person's vidui, the way he confesses in the presence of Hashem. And the Rambam says that when he accepts upon himself never to return to that sin, V'yoyin olav yodea talumos. The yodea talumos, God Almighty, who knows all the secrets of man, will testify about this individual, the shav, the penitent, she'eino chozer li'oso chet li'olam. He will never repeat this sin. So the Lechem Mishnah, one of the super commentaries on the Rambam, raises the question, what does that mean? He will never return to this sin. No one can make such a statement, because after all, we have Bechirah Chofshit. Every individual is granted freedom of choice. If you were to say that he would never, ever come back to that sin, then he's been denied freedom of choice. And furthermore, says the Lechem Mishnah, This entire concept of inviting or designating God as the witness, v'yoyed olav yodea talumos, what's it all about? What does it mean that God is there to testify? And why is it part of the process of tshuva? In order to answer these questions, Rav Soloveitchik pointed to the Talmud, a sugya mesechta Yuma and daf lamed zayin, that addresses the issue of the vidui, the confession of the Kohen Gadol on Yom HaKippur. And the Gemara derives from a special pasuk that the Kohen Gadol in his vidui must enunciate the name of God. The Rambam sees in this Gemara something way, way beyond the confines of the obligation, the unique obligation incumbent upon a Kohen Gadol once a year on Yom HaKippurim in his various viduyim, in those confessions that he recites and declares on behalf of Klal Yisrael. The Rambam sees in this Gemara a source that defines the mitzvah vidui for everyone at any time. He expands the Gemara to include every vidui, anyone who acknowledges sin is called upon to enunciate the name of Hashem. And therefore the Rambam says that when a person recites vidui, he should mention the name of Hashem. So the Shav mentions the name of Hashem according to the Rambam. What is he doing? The Rav suggested that he is appointing HaKadosh Baruch Hu as his aid, as his witness. By invoking God's name, the penitent is, if we can use the term, inviting Almighty God into the process of vidui, of tshuva. He's appointing him as his witness that he is doing tshuva. The Rambam writes, Kishayase tshuva v'yoshuv mecheto, when a sinner repents, chayav lisvados lifnei hakel baruch hu, he must do tshuva in the presence of God. What does that mean, in the presence of God? Is there anywhere else that you can do tshuva? Would anyone entertain the idea that you do tshuva not in the presence of God? But rather what it means is that God is the witness. God is brought into the process, close. And when the shav repents in God's presence, then it's a sincere tshuva, because he has invited Hashem to be part of the process, to be in this case an aid, a witness to his tshuva. And the question is, why is this necessary? So let's just recap some of our questions, so we're all on board together. On the one hand, we have a pasuk in Chumash, in Parshas Re'eh, with a Rashi that's very enigmatic, starting with Am Kadosh, ending with Ubecha Bachar Hashem. On the other hand, we have a Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, which requires that the penitent invite Hashem and designate it Kaviyachol as his witness, that he will never repeat the sin. What's that all about? We know that the Rambam requires in vidui for every individual Jew, not just to the Kohen Gadol, to name Hashem. And we know, therefore, that naming Hashem means inviting Hashem and designating Him with a capital H as the witness of tshuva. But why is this all necessary? And the Rav suggested the following. The acceptance of the shav to rectify his ways, to dedicate himself to mitzvos, is not simply a promise. It's not what you'd call a havtacha. It's much more than that. It's a havtacha b'shvuah. It is a commitment that is strengthened by an oath. And when a person strengthens his commitment, he bolsters it, intensifies it, upgrades it with an oath, it's a full-fledged commitment. It's powerful. A person would never violate an oath. No one is suspect to violate an oath. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God in heaven, can now testify to the sincerity of the shav, of the penitent's acceptance and the commitment to do better and change his ways, rectify his ways. He would never, chas v'shalom, violate his oath. Two questions arise. Number one, why does tshuva, why does repentance require an oath? And question number two, how does this explain the process which the Rambam requires of inviting, so to speak, Almighty God as my witness in the process of tshuva? And at this point, the Rav introduces his revolutionary idea, his major breakthrough. He says the following. Every member of the Jewish people has two kedushos, two distinct sanctities. Number one, he has a kedusha that he inherits from the avos and the imahos. This is an inherited sanctity transmitted from one generation to the other through a Jewish mother. But secondly, there's a kedusha mishalo, a person's own personal sanctity. And this, says the Rav, is the secret to unlock the mystery of the pasuk in Re'eh. At the beginning of the pasuk, we talk about the Am Kadosh. Says Rashi, kedushas atzmecha me'avosecha. This is the sanctity that every Jew receives as a legacy, and so far he himself is part of the glorious community of Klal Yisrael that spans all generations. But then the pasuk says, "Ubecha bachar Hashem." The Od adds Rashi, "You should know that there's another sanctity, totally distinct from the first, and that is the kedusha mishalo." Where, asks the Rav, do these two kedushos emanate from? Where is their source? And the Rav explains, and once again, going back to Chumash, that there are two brisot, or britot, covenants of the Jewish people with Almighty God. The first covenant is in Parshas Yisro, in Kabbalah Satorah. It's more profound and sharpened at the end of Parshas Mishpatim, when the Torah says, Vayikach Sefer Abris, Vayikra Bosnei Ha'am, etc., Kol Asher Dibra Hashem Nasa V'nishma. That bris, says the Rav, is the bris Avos. That's the bris that started at the time of Avraham Avinu, the Brit Bein HaBetarim. That is a Yerusha that's passed on through the generations. But then, there's a second bris, and that's the bris of Parshas Nitzavim, in Dvarim Chavtes. There the Torah says, Eis asher yeshno po hayom, ve'es asher einenu omed po. This is a bris with every single individual member of Klal Yisrael. The pasuk says, Lo itchem levadchem anochi kareis, es abris azos, ve'es Allah azos. Ki im asher yeshno po hayom, ve'es asher einenu po, imono hayom. So every Jew can boast that he belongs to a double bris relationship. Each bris that we enter into as a Jew engenders within us a kedusha sanctity. So we have on the one hand the bris of Har Sinai, the Brit Chorev as we call it, which engenders the sanctity of the tzibur, of the community, of the avos that's passed down as a legacy to every Jew. Insofar as I'm part of that community, I too have that sanctity. And on the other hand, there's the bris of Parshas Nitzavim with every individual Jew in any generation and every generation. That individual sanctity is engendered by the second bris of Parshas Nitzavim. And at this point, Rav Soloveitchik raises the following question. What happens when a person sins? What is the impact of chet? Does chet undermine the first kedusha, the sanctity that is engendered by Maimed Har Sinai, by the Brit Chorev? Says the Rav, absolutely not. That sanctity is a sanctity for the tzibur of Klal Yisrael that spans all generations. And insofar as we as individuals partake in Klal Yisrael, each one of us possesses that kedusha. Chet doesn't have the power to undermine, to vitiate that sanctity. But rather, with regard to the second sanctity of the Od Becha Bachar Hashem, the individual Kedusha that each and every one of us has, that Kedusha is not a legacy, it doesn't belong to the community, it's personal and it's private. When a person sins, the chet, to some extent, undermines and pollutes that sanctity. You violated the bris. The bris, after all, is a commitment on your part to implement the word of God, his will, and you have violated that bris. Something in that second dimension of Kedusha, of sanctity, is now pagum. It's now imperfect. It's been tainted. It's been limited. And why? Because that sanctity is a result of bris. And the bris, that covenant that was established with every single individual, is predicated on the commitment to observe God's law. You violated God's law, you're no longer part of the bris. To some extent, you've lost a piece, so to speak, a chelek in that bris, and therefore chelek in that kedusha. Now you're in trouble. Because you have to reinstitute that bris. You have to reconfirm and reaffirm your commitment to that bris relationship in order to regain the kedusha that you've lost. And here's where the Rambam comes into play. And Rav Soloveitchik so beautifully sheds light, elucidating the Rambam. The Rambam requires that the shav, he who does tshuva, must initiate a new bris in order to reinstitute his kedusha, to give it the shlemus that it's now lacking, says the Rav. In order to reinstitute that kedusha, you must take a shvua. It's not enough to make a promise. It's not enough to make a commitment. But what you need is a hischaivus b'shvua. The person will be sanctified when he does tshuva by committing himself together with a shvua. And why a shvua? Why an oath? If we ask the question, why lifnei Hashem? You remember we asked the question, why does the Rambam over and over again emphasize that a person repents in front of God, in the presence of God? Where else could he repent? And the answer is, because the purpose and the goal of repentance, of tshuva, is to reestablish a bris. To create a covenant relationship. A covenant always requires the two sides to be present together, to participate in a face-to-face encounter, a mutual commitment. If the chote has violated that commitment, if he hasn't lived up to his promise in the covenant, he now has to reestablish that covenant. He's got to do it in a face-to-face encounter with the Ribono Shel Olam. He cannot send the shliach, there's no agency. He has to personally do tshuva in front of God. But that itself is not enough. It's not enough that the Jew declares his commitment to the bris, and it's been violated. But rather, he has to commit himself together with the shvuah. The shvuah has to be added, because in Parashas Nitzavim, it says, "Bibris Hashem u'ba'alasa." A person's commitment, in order to be firm, in order to be profoundly intense, a commitment that reaches the level of creating a bris relationship. Words are not enough. You need a shvua. And here the Rav beautifully invokes the famous principle of the Ran at the very beginning of Masechta Nedarim. The Ran says that when a person takes upon himself a pledge, if he adds the name of God, that pledge becomes, halachically, a shvua, an oath, with all the serious implications thereof. When a person makes a pledge, it's a promise. And if violated, he's not good for his word. He's not what we call someone of emuna that we rely on. But if he takes the name of God when he pledges, that automatically, even if it's not in the lashon shvua, it wasn't formulated in the classical language of formula of a shvua, of an oath, it becomes halakhically an oath. We ask the question, why is it that the shav, when he does tshuva, he has to enunciate the name of Hashem? Says the Rav, it's beautiful. By enunciating the Shem Hashem, he has taken a shvur. When he pledges that I will no longer return to the ways, I will not repeat my sins of the past, and he mentions the name of Hashem, he has taken a pledge with a shvua. That commitment takes on a whole new structure, a whole new meaning. And it's so profound that v'yoyed olav yodea talumos, as a result of that shvua, that oath, the Ribono Shel Olam is able to testify about this shav, that he will not repeat the sin in the future. I would like to connect that shiur that I heard from the Rav in Masechta Nedarim many, many years ago, with a different shiur that I heard from the Rav on Chumash for Parshas Korach. And the Rav raised the following question. What was the ideology of Korach? How is he so successful with all his didactics in gathering together his disciples from the Bnei Reuven, standing up in rebellion against the authority of Moshe Rabbeinu? And what does he say? Lama tisnasu al kol Hashem, says the Rav. What is this democratic platform of Korach? What is his new ideology? Why do you raise yourselves above God? By what right do you, Moshe Rabbeinu, appoint yourself as the leader, as the dictator, as the authority over Klal Yisrael? After all, were you chosen by God and only you? Wasn't every Jew chosen by God? Even the simple woodcutter has that right and is equal to every other Jew. This was a democratic platform. If we would say, as Jefferson once said, all men are created equal, we could say in the name of Korach that all chosen were chosen equally. And therefore we are all the chosen nation. If we are all the chosen nation, what gives you the right to lord it over us? Moshe Rabbeinu, you don't have any rights to do so. You've usurped authority and leadership. Wherein lies the counter-argument, the mistake in Korach's platform? I'm not talking about his motivation. That's something different. But what about the platform itself? Does Torah, does Judaism profess a democratic idea we're all chosen equally? And once again, in that shiur, the Rav said that there are two dimensions, two aspects to the Kedushas Yisrael. Number one, the sanctity of every individual Jew, which is his personal possession of sanctity, of Kedusha, is a result of the fact that he's a member of the Jewish community. And insofar as he's part of the Tzibur of Klal Yisrael, he gains the Kedusha, the legacy that we spoke about from the Avos and the Imos that's passed on through the generations. That's the Bris Sinai. In that context, Knesset Yisrael is a collective whole. It's an individual body, inseparable, indivisible, consecrated as one unity. And therefore each individual, insofar as he's connected to that body of Knesset Yisrael, has his personal possession, if we could call it, of Kedusha, of sanctity. And from this perspective, all the parts of one whole reflect the whole itself, that Kedusha, which is Knesset Yisrael. Therefore, from that perspective of the first dimension of Kedusha, Moshe has the identical status as the lowly woodcutter, as the Chotev Eitzim. Irrespective of Moshe's personal greatness, each individual, said the Rav, is a recipient of an equal amount, an equal share, or majum of sanctity. This is the democratic concept, the banner of Korach. But Korach missed the point. Because in addition to the Kedushas HaTzibur, the Kedushas Avos, there's a Kedushas HaYochid. The individual Jew is the direct recipient of Kedusha, straight from Almighty God as an individual. His sanctity is his own and reflects his unique personality, his achievements and its efforts. U'becha b'char Hashem, God chooses the Yochid and endows him with his personal charisma and his Kedusha, with a sanctification that's unique to him as an individual. Korach only understands the first dimension, namely the Kedusha of the Tzibur of Knesset Yisrael, the Kedusha that we inherit from the Avos and the Imos. He continuously emphasizes, if you read the Psukim carefully, the word Eda, which means the community, the assembly of the people of Israel. But Moshe, when he retorts in his counter-argument, he doesn't mention the word Eid at all. No mention of this concept. He's emphasizing the individual, the closeness of the individual to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and therefore the individual can rise to positions of teaching, of authority in Klal Yisrael, according to his own merits. If in the first sanctity, said the Rav, man, individual Jews, we're passive, if you will. This is something that's handed down to us. In the second sanctity, we're active. We pursue. The Kedusha is an endowment that reflects one's own achievements, as we said before. The concept of tzibur, of the community, in the Rav's halachic thinking, is something that I believe underlies so many of his chidushim, of his insights into halacha. The Rav had a whole different perspective on what we call chazar sashatz. Many of us, especially in our youth, think it's a waste of time, and people use it for schmoozing. Well, I said my Shmon Esrei silently, why do I have to hear the chazar and the shatz repeated again? And the Rav explained that the tefillah b'tzibur, which the Rambam at the beginning of Hilchos Tefillah describes as a new power of prayer that's not to be shunned, HaKadosh Baruch Hu accepts the tefillah of the Rabbim, said the Rav, that tefillah is tefillah's hatzibur. It's not the tefillah of you or I or him. It's not even the tefillah of the collective body altogether. It's the tefillah of this unique wholeness, that community, that entity unto itself that spans beyond the individuals and even the collection of all the individuals together. When we daven b'tzibur through the chazor sashatz, it's not just individuals who are participating together with others in a common experience for needs and petitions, but rather it's a new, to use a brisket terminology, cheftza shel tefillah, a new entity, a new essence of tefillah. It's the tefillah's hatzibur as a new concept, a new construct. With regard to tshuva, to repentance, how many times did the Rav emphasize and overemphasize, time after time, that tshuva is not only a process of the individual, but it's also the tshuva of the tzibur. And therefore the atonement, the kapara that comes through tshuva, is a kapara that's endowed not to individuals, but to the entire tzibur. Based on this chiddush, the Rav would explain the shita of Rebbe. Rebbe Rav Yehuda Hanasi was of the opinion that Yom HaKippurim, the power of Yom Kippur to atone, is Bein L'Shavim, Bein L'Sheino Shavim. Imagine, according to Rebbe, somebody does not do tshuva. He continues in his ways. And yet he achieves the kapar of Yom HaKippurim. How could that possibly be? The Rambam, in the first chapter of Hilchos Tshuva, describes the power of the Soyer HaMishtalech, which was the central carbon, as you know, on Yom HaKippurim at the time of the Beis HaMikdash. The Rambam says, Kohen Gadol Misvad Al Shem Kol Yisrael. The Vidui of the Kohen Gadol represents the Vidui of the entire Tzibur of Klal Yisrael. Why? And the answer is, because this is a carbon Tzibur to achieve Kafaras HaTzibur. When an individual sins, then he is still part of the tzibur. He's part of the community of Israel. But the Rambam says that the Soyer HaMishtalech of Yom HaKippurim, this great central karma, has a limited power. It could only bring atonement for Averos Kalos. Kalos Mizukuf means the lightweight sins, but not for Averos Chamuros, the heavyweight sins. Says the Rambam, V'yezu Kalos V'yezu Chamuros. The Rambam says that any aver, any sin that would engender a punishment of kares, of being cut off from the community of Israel, v'nichrasa nefesh ahim e'amel, and above, meaning Mises Bezdin, such a sin is called a chamura. What happened to the Sarah Mishtaleach? Why did the Sarah Mishtaleach, why was it unable to bring a kapar for someone who violated a serious crime? Said the Rav. The answer lies in the pasuk v'nichrasa hanefesh ahim e'amel. A person committed a sin which cuts him off, cuts himself off from the tzibur. He no longer has a right to claim that the kapara power of the Soyer HaMishtalech should affect him, should have an impact on him. He's lost his status as a member of the community. He has to reinstate that status through a long process, a tedious process of tshuva. But until he does so, he's outside of the community. He has violated a sin that's so severe that he no longer can be a card-carrying member of Knesset Yisrael. And therefore the tzibur, that he has cut himself off will not afford him with the kapara of the tzibur. Said the Rav, there's something very unique that goes on Yom HaKippur. And this is the Midigan Ol Klal Yisrael. The Shliach Tzibur will recite the Vidui during Chazoras HaShatz in the repetition of Shmon Esrei. But at one point, he turns to the members of the community with one word. Titaru, purify yourselves. Said the Rav, what goes on here? On the first level, the Shliach Tzibur represents, as the Kohen Gadol of all, the entire Tzibur, the collective body, the whole, the entity of Knesset Yisrael. He can be our Shliach, our agent, to effectuate the Kapar of Yom HaKippurim, which is a Kapar of Tzibur. But on the other level, there's a process of Tara. There's a process of purification that can only be initiated by the individual. Insofar as the Tzibur goes through a process of kapara, of vidui, the individual at the same time has to go through his personal, individual experience of tshuva in order to achieve his individual kapara. When Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi says that Yom HaKippur mechaper bein l'shovim bein l'eino shovim, that Yom HaKippurim has this infinite power to bring atonement even for those who remain sinners and refuse to do tshuva, said the Rav, Rebbe is referring to one dimension, to one kapar power of Yom HaKippurim, and that is the kapar of the tzibur. As long as he hasn't removed himself from the community, he's an individual that's connected to Klal Yisrael, he will be zochel, merit the kapar of Yom HaKippurim as a kapar satzibur, whether he does tshuva, whether he doesn't. Unless, of course, he crosses the red line. But Rebbe would certainly agree that with regard to Tara, one's personal experience of purification, that's what we call a chovas gavra, that's an individual responsibility. He has, as we said before, contaminated his personality. He has in some way vitiated his personal kedusha of ubecha b'char Hashem. The bris in Parshas Nitzavim, he has violated. In order to undergo a process of tara and reinstitute that bris, he must personally, without any agency, without any shliach tzibur, undergo a process of sincere tshuva. And so too the Rav said that kriyas haTorah, when we read the Torah publicly, this is no longer an individual experience of Talmud Torah. This is a mitzvah derived from Parshas Hakel, when the Torah commands us once in every 7 years to assemble the people of Israel, bring them all together and read the Torah publicly as the Melech did. That's an entirely different experience of Talmud Torah. That's not the Talmud Torah of an individual. That's the Talmud Torah of the Tzibur. The Rav once mentioned the Magen Avraham Shita that women are obligated to hear the Kriyas HaTorah of the Tzibur. I shouldn't publicize this, because if you'll hear it, you might have to implement it. I'm talking to the women folk now. But it means that women have to achieve this kiyum of Tefillah B'Tzibur. The Torah Parshas Hakel mentions the women folk as well. And then the Rav said that Hallel, thanksgiving, to express our gratitude to Hashem, in addition to being a Chovas Yochid incumbent upon the individual as individual, is a kiyum Tzibur. It has an element of the Hallel, the thanksgiving of the entire assembly of Knesset Yisrael. I remember in one shiur when he discussed Chanukah, usually about Chanukah time, he would give us shiurim on Chanukah, and he spoke about the somewhat strange minhag of lighting the candles of Chanukah in the Beis HaKnesses. Why, said the Rav? What's the point? Everyone's going home to light Ner Ish Beiso. Why impose upon the individuals in the Beis HaKnesses an additional obligation to light candles in the shul? And of course, you and I could come up with many answers, but the Rav came up with his answer because of this approach to the Tzibur. He said it's not enough to light the menorah and experience and implement Shevach V'Odoya, as the Rambam says, the Hilchos Chanukah, as an individual. The Tzibur as a Tzibur is required to be mefarsing, to publicize the Nes, to express gratitude as a community. And there's only one place where they can do that, and that's in the Beis HaKnesses. And the Rav went on, very sharp, and he said, why is it that our minhag is not to light the candles after Ma'ariv, but to light the candles of Beis HaKnesses between Mincha and Ma'ariv? He said the following. A collection, a gathering of individuals may be called an assembly, but it's not a tzibur. Halachically, we need an agency, some sort of a catalyst, to gather together these people, not just as a collection, but as a whole, as an entity, as a new individual personality called a tzibur. Once they daven mincha together, they become a tzibur. But you'll ask, after mincha, nisparda chavila, the entire collection separates and falls apart? But the answer is no. Since they anticipate davening ma'ariv, they retain the status as a tzibur. That's the critical moment to light the candles. The Rav spoke about yochid and tzibur many, many times. But his segue into the world of Jewish philosophy with this concept of the individual and the collective whole was something absolutely fascinating. And there are many different essays that I could quote to you, but in my opinion, the most profound and lucid one was published by Rav Soloveitchik, his own pen. You know that the Soloveitchiks are not known for publishing that much in their lifetime. But this is one of the essays that comes directly in English from the Rav, his pen, called The Community in Tradition, Spring of 1978. It's one of five essays. And although I don't think we have time to go through the entire essay, I would like, though, to take the opportunity to read a few lines, or perhaps more than just a few lines, of this essay, because it means so much to me personally. The Rav says the following. This is his opening comment. The very moment you utter the words, the individual, the community, on your lips, then by sheer association, we're reminded of the philosophical moral debate that spans so many hundreds of years, the controversy about the individual versus the community. Which is superior? Which is greater? Which takes precedence? And this, said the Rav in his time, I'm going back to 1972, is what lies at the heart of the controversy, the bitter, deep controversy between what he called the East and the West, meaning between the democratic countries in the West and the Soviet Union of them, of that time. For the Soviets, of course, it's the community. The individual man has no significance. He has no status. But of course, in democracy, the individual is supreme. Whatever rights, whatever status the community has, it's only because the individual is willing to give up those rights. And the Rav said that this debate is being fought out in the jungles of Africa and Asia. But what is the Torah view? How does Judaism answer this question? Who is superior, or what is superior? Is it the individual or the community? And here the Rav said that we have to understand and appreciate that the Torah accepts both views. No view to this extreme or to the other can be accepted in Jewish thought. We have to reject both extremes. Judaism sees an interplay, the Rav calls it a dialectical relationship, between the individual and the community. Both form one-eye awareness. And here the Rav quotes the psukim at the beginning of Bereishis. We want to learn what is the nature of man, what's his essence. We go back to the story of creation. Vayitzar Hashem Elokim es ha'adam, ofer min adama. Man is created single, individual, the lonely man of faith. But yet, lo tov heyos levado. God declares it's not good for man to be alone. And God creates Eve and brings Eve to Adam. Vayiven Hashem Elokim es hatzel asher lokach minon leisha vayivieha el ha'adam. So who comes first? The community or the individual? And the story of creation teaches us that both are of supreme importance. None can be subjugated and considered insignificant. On the one hand, Adam is created as an individual, yechidi. He's alone. He experiences loneliness in the hour of his creation. But on the other hand, Chava is brought to Adam HaRishon to create a unity in marriage of v'hoyu l'basar echad. And therefore, the Rav postulates that the relationship between the individual and the community, in the Torah perspective, is one of a dialectic. Both are crucial. The laws of Avelus, for example, Rachmana Litzlan, a relative passes away, Those laws reflect the individual. What the Avel is saying, not in so many spoken words, but implicitly, is that someone has been taken away from us. A father, a mother, a relative. Irreplaceable. The individual's unique, with his or her own charisma, own unique contribution. That's what lies at the essence of Avelus. But on the other hand, the Yushalmi, I mentioned it yesterday in Clinton Park, says that if the Goyim would surround the city and they would say, give us one Jew or we'll destroy the entire city, Yamusu kulam v'al yimsu lehem echad miYisrael, the individual is so supreme that we are not allowed to sacrifice him, not even for the greater whole of the community. So that man was created yechidi, and as the Mishnah so beautifully formulates it in Masechta Sanhedrin, lama nivra adam yechidi, if a person saves an individual, it's as if he saved an entire world. But yet on the other hand, as we discussed the great length, so much of halacha reflects the significance and the centrality of the tzibur. What is the tzibur? What is a community? And here I would like to read to you the Rav's beautiful words. The community is not just an assembly of people who work together for mutual benefit, meaning they have a common enemy out there, but rather the community in Judaism is a metaphysical entity, an individuality. You could say it's a living whole. Judaism has stressed the wholeness and the unity of Knesset Yisrael, of the Jewish community. You and I know, I'm not giving you the history of the Rav, you all know it, the Rav in his youth, in his childhood, was brought up in a town called Chaslavich. That town was called Lubavitch, and the Rav had a Malavid who was a Lubavitcher, who taught him that there are 600,000 letters in the Torah representing the 600,000 souls of the Jewish people. And a Sefer Torah without one, if one letter is not kosher, the whole Sefer Torah is possible. We need every single individual to make up this new entity, this metaphysical whole, this individuality that's called Knesset Yisrael, with a personality of its own. And once again, the shift and the transition between halacha and philosophy, the Rav's philosophical insights come from the halacha itself. And the Rav asks the following question. The Gemara in Masechet Bava Basra assumes that a Sefer Torah is owned by the entire tzibur. No individual or collection thereof owns the Sefer Torah. And the Rav said, the same halacha applies to Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is not mine, it's not yours. It doesn't even belong to the millions of Jews that live in one particular generation at one particular moment. Eretz Yisrael belongs to Knesset Yisrael. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Avraham Avinu, Kum Yisalech Baretz, walk around the borders of Israel, Avraham Avinu is representing the tzibur of Klal Yisrael that spans all generations. And I'll have you know that I'm convinced that one of the main reasons that Rav Soloveitchik refused to accept the chief rabbinate in Eretz Yisrael is because of this particular understanding of halacha. Because if Eretz Yisrael is the possession of all generations of that metaphysical entity, who could sell the land when Shemitah comes around? The Yishuv in Eretz Yisrael desperately needed to sell the land so that farmers could continue producing their grains and fruits on the seventh year of Shemitah. At that time in history, the tzibur of Knesset Yisrael depended upon agriculture, and the Rav couldn't see himself as chief rabbi agreeing to the halacha of selling the land of Israel. Who's going to sell the land of Israel? Who can separate? Who can disconnect our possession of the land? No one. Not even the entire community of Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, the concept of the community goes way, way beyond the concept of a conglomeration of individuals. It is certainly true to say, as we say in Gestalt psychology, that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And what does it mean for a Jew to connect to the community, to become part of Knesset Yisrael, to experience the Kiddush, as we spoke about it, the sanctity of Knesset Yisrael of all generations? What does it mean to inherit that legacy from Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, for the avos and the imos. Oh, what a deep and powerful experience that is. The Rav in his Tshuva Drushes has spoken at great length. These, of course, were published by Pinchas Peli, who used to attend the shiur, would come in from Eretz Yisrael once a year to hear the Tshuva Drushes. And they were delivered in Yiddish, and Pinchas Peli would translate them into his Hebrew. He did a phenomenal job. The Rav gave his haskama. That's rare, that the Rav would allow someone else to translate his work, his writings, his thinking. And in this Ala Tshuva, you will find at least 10 pages, consecutive pages, an entire Tshuva Drasha Kemat, that's designated to picture and define in front of our very eyes and minds what it means to be part of a tzibur. The Rav suggested that if it were up to him, he would add a 14th principle to the 13 principles of the faith. Ani mamin be'emunah shleima b'tzibur shel klal Yisrael. I believe in that metaphysical entity of Knesset Yisrael, because the Rambam writes in Hilchos Malachim that the Nevi'im have said that einam nigolim ela b'tshuva, that there won't be any redemption at the end of days without tshuva. But then the Rambam adds the following. He says, Avokol anavim hivtichu shesof Yisrael lachs of the tshuva. So on the one hand, the geula, the ultimate redemption, is contingent upon tshuva. But on the other hand, we have an absolute divine promise that at the end of days, the tzibur will do tshuva. This is the amuna, the faith that we have in the tzibur, the community of Klal Yisrael. And I believe that this aspect of the Rav's contribution speaks volumes about so many of his decisions, so many of his letters, so many of his piskei halacha, and so much of his insight into halacha. It touches my heart because it gives me a whole new hashkafa, a whole new perspective on my relationship to Knesset Yisrael as an individual. Yes, I am an individual. The Rav wrote volumes on the loneliness of the individual. In this particular essay, the Rav writes, why was it so critical to create man alone in the loneliness of singularity? And the Rav offers two answers to this question. Number one, he says that the originality and creativity in man are rooted in his loneliness experience, not in his social awareness of the community. The singleness of man is responsible for his singularity. Lonely man is profound. He creates and he's original. And number two, lowly man is free. Social man is bound by many rules of society, but God willed man to be free. Man is required from time to time to defy the world, to replace the old and the obsolete with the new and the relevant. Only lowly man is capable of casting off the harness of bondage to society. Who was Avraham Avinu? Who was Elisha Novi? Who were all the prophets? People who dared rebuke society in order to destroy the status quo and replace it with a new social order. Malach apo elio vayomer kino kianisi lashem elokei tzvakos ki ozvu brischa b'nei Yisrael, etc., etc. In other words, Elio declared that I'm remote from my people. To the extent to which they are sinners, I am alienated. I'm an individual alone. He, Elio Anovi, is the paradigm of the lonely man of faith. And when you think about the Rav's personality, this concept of aloneness is so appropriate to his very essence. He was, as we said, so original. I would like to tell you one story. Again, it's a cute sort of anecdotal story, but I experienced it with my own eyes and it made such an impression on me. We were sitting in Shia, and the Rav, as usual, par for the course, after 45 minutes, got stuck on a problem. Couldn't figure out an answer. So my good friend Rabbi Ilson, Rav Chaim Ilson Shlita, raises his hand and he says, Rebbe, 5 years ago you got stuck, and before Rabbi Ilson could complete his sentence, the Rav takes his hand, slams it down on the... and he says, forget what I said 5 years ago. You listen to what I say now. And this was the Rav's essence. Anything that's been said is stale bread. It's, as we would say in Yiddish, puzzle trade. Leave it out. And it matters not even if I said it myself. It's irrelevant. If it's been said, then it's no longer a creative insight. This was the Rav at his essence. When I try to explain to friends, to associates, the experience that we had as students, watching in front of our eyes the creativity of the Rav, so they would say, come on, you're exaggerating. You're a chassid. You know, chassidim tell stories about the Rebbe. You're not always sure if it's a chassidish maisa or it's not, you know. But what can I tell you, my friends? You can accuse me, if you like, of telling you chassidish maises, but I saw it with my own eyes. And not once and not twice, but on a daily basis. Rav Moshe Tendler once said that he learned Masech Techulin by the Rav, the same chapter in Tractate Chulin, and the Rav did not repeat himself once. Sometimes I would walk out of shir and I would say, if the Rav only gave that one single shir, he would deserve a PhD. And then, after I gave him a PhD, he comes back the next day and he yells at us, why did we accept what he said? I guess the British would say that's rubbish. No, he comes back, starts reconstructing the sugya from A to Z with another magnificent structure. Now listen, my friends, we were 100 guys in the shir. And some of them, not me, but some of them were really great giants. I would mention their names, I mean, one after the other, all people that you know of. But why did you accept what I say? His standards of excellence, his demands, just made such an indelible impression on our souls. He would often come in from Boston on a Tuesday, walk into shir, we never knew exactly when he would come. All depends on traffic, you know, air traffic in LaGuardia Airport, which is always unreliable. He finally got to shir. You know, we had a whole system of scouts. You know, whoever saw the Rav first would tell him and tell him and tell him until the whole shir got together. And he'd walk into shir and begin to drill us. Well, what answer do you have to the question that I asked you on Thursday? We left the shir with an unanswered question. Silence. Nobody has a response. You mean to say that you didn't think about the question? I couldn't sleep nights. And that standard of excellence, those demands, they made a tremendous impact on our souls. I would like to share with you, for the few minutes that we have left, just a few stories. I made myself a little list. And these stories are personal stories. And they, what I want to share with you is what I call shimush, a little bit of shimush talmidei chachamim, because each story I learned from in my own personal way. Excuse me for just a moment. I mentioned earlier that on Tuesday nights, Rav Soloveitchik would deliver a shir in the Moriah Synagogue on the West Side. Very often I would attend with my father, Zichron Levracha. My father was a student of the Rav's father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik. You mentioned him before. Your grandfather and my father knew each other very, very well. And my father felt that in the absence of his Rebbe, the best was to go to Rav Soloveitchik, and he went religiously on Tuesday nights. I remember on one particular occasion, the Rav comes over to my father. I'm sorry, my father comes over to the Rav, and he says to him, Rebbe, I'm afraid, listen to the language of my father, he said, I'm afraid I won't get any reward for coming to hear your Torah. So the Rav turns white, and he says, Rabbi Berzin, what are you talking about? Chaduf Shalom, say such a thing. So he said, Rebbe, you don't understand. I enjoy your shiurim so much, more than going to an opera, going to a movie, I get physical pleasure from hearing your shir. So the Rav said to him, Das heißt Torah Lishma. That's what Torah Lishma means. By the way, later on, I found this yisod in the Nitziv Mivalosh, in this Pirush Al Torah, that the hanah we get from learning is not just hanah sanefesh, it's also hanah saguf. I used to drive the Rav whenever possible. There was always a battle. Who would drive the Rav to the airport on Thursday at the end of the week? I had a certain right to do so because I was going to college in Queens, which is right near the airport. So very often I would drive. Of course, other guys would come in the back so that they would pump the Rav. And, you know, they would hit him with questions. He was exhausted by then. And very often he didn't even relate to the questions. But anyway, one time, there was no one in the car, just me and him. And he asked me when I told him I was on the way to college, because he would fought with me at that time to cross the Tri-River Bridge with 75 cents. Today it's about 10 times that amount, right? But he would fight with me that he would insist on paying the toll. Okay, I said, Rebbe, I'm going anyway. It didn't help. So at the end of the day, I should have taken the, you know, that money, and, you know, like a dollar from the Rebbe, I should have put it up on the thing. But I don't know. So I said, the Rav asked me, what are you studying in college? So I told him I was majoring in philosophy. So the Rav said, philosophy? The science of Chakiris. Again, it's hard for me to explain that to the other one now, but all I want to convey to you is that in one three-word sentence, the Rav captured everything I was doing in college, you know, for years, the science of Chakiris. In yeshivas, we have a Chakiris. One time, I actually said something in Shia to answer a question, and the Rav accepted it. He was very impressed. So he started saying over what I had said, because, of course, he didn't let me finish it. As soon as he caught the idea, he immediately stopped me. And he presented to the Shia, I wouldn't be exaggerating if I told you it took him 20 minutes to say it. Then he turns to me in front of the whole Shia and he says, Berzon, is that what you meant? So what was I going to say? I said, sure, Rebbe. Except I wouldn't have said it the way you said it. You know? He was very articulate. I remember on two occasions, I introduced the Rav the first occasion to my fiance, Charney, and we went in. And we were schmoozing. And the topic of one of the Rav's public lectures came up, in which the Rav had given a lecture about what he called Ratzon Elyon. There's a certain will that goes above the intellect. And my wife asked him, at that time she was my fiancé, my ex-fiancé asked him, what is this business here? So the Rav said that you should know that the most important decisions in your life are not made based on some sort of pragmatic calculation. There's no checklist over here. There's something in an individual that moves him or her to make a decision that has an impact on his entire life. And that's something that my wife took with her for a long time. On the second occasion, my wife and I were making Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. I was taking a position in the yeshiva in Malei Adumim. So as soon as I told the Rav, the first thing he does is, he says, bring me a Gemara Rosh Hashanah. You know, he had a Shas in his... So he shows me Rosh Hashanah, Malim, Ayinu, Malei Adumim. Then the Rav says, where are you going to live? I'm sure you're going to live in Yerushalayim, like my children. He meant the Lichtensteins. I said, no, Rebbe, we were really planning to live in Malei Adumim. He says, no, I think you should live in Yerushalayim. My friends, I can't call the Rav a prophet, but this was prophecy, because we lived in Malei Adumim with what I call the Esser Makis. I mean, it was like, no, really. You know, one day you'd go, all of a sudden it's dark out. You know, locusts came. And the next day, who knows? It was very difficult for us. I won't tell you the story about the scorpion, but this is what the Rav said. You're going to live in Yerushalayim. Those are the things. By the way, when I took my Rebbetzin in to see the Rav, who was waiting outside? Rav Garhens, who was the chief rabbi. But the Rav didn't care. He wanted to spend time with us. He was with us for over a half hour. In any event, the Rav was sometimes harsh with me. Not too bad. In previous generations, he was much worse. I remember we used to go for the summers to Boston to hear the Rav. So one time, we were learning the Sugi Krisis of Chatas Yoledes. So I asked the question. The Rav said, listen, first off, I think you'd be better off just listening. Don't ask any questions. Yeah, he knew I didn't know beans about Chatas Yoledes. So I'm like... In any event, I wanted to tell you a story that happened once when the Rav came into Shia, and it was on a Thursday. The Rav had an exhausting week. We all knew it. That week he had given two public lectures in universities. He also had some major decisions going on with the RCA. At that point also Yeshiva University was going through various changes in terms of the presidency. He was just badgered. By the time Thursday came along, I mean, he could hardly walk into Shia. He was so exhausted. And again, he was no youngster either. But the amazing sight to see in front of your eyes, he starts the Shia in this faint voice. He's, you know, I don't know if he's more dead than alive. And then all of a sudden, like, he gets into the sugya, he raises his voice, he gets excited, and by the end of the shiur, his hands are flying in all different directions. The Torah and the energy of Torah just recreates him as a person. After a couple of years in the shiur, I got seniority rights. I was sitting right next to the Rav, and I would watch his legs. His legs would move up and down with the rhythm of his hands and the rest of his body. It was Mamish Kol Atzmosai Tomardom. His entire being was alive, was fire with Torah. It was such an indelible experience, indelible on our memories. I remember there was one of the fellows in the Shia, he was outstanding, Talmud Chacham, and he got very involved in Kiruv. And for a period of weeks, he didn't show up to Shia. Finally, he comes to Shia, and the Rav says to him, "Where you been?" So he starts telling him, "Oh, we had a seminar in public school, 700 public school kids came, and so forth and so on." So the Rav said, "That's very impressive, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't come to Shia. You have to come to Shia." That made an impression on him. Very often, if not on a daily basis, he would take the attendance. Imagine 100 fellows in the Shia. And then, if your name was not on the list, he would ask you what your name is, where you're coming from, what yeshiva are you from, and he would ask you if you're part of the Shia. And if you said yes, he would add your name to the list. He didn't care what the office had on your list. He added your name, and he expected that you would be there every day. It was a commitment on your part. And when he took the attendance, it was sort of a way to break the ice at the beginning of Shia. Instead of telling jokes, the Chazal say, I think it's the name of Rabbi, that a Rebbe should start with Milsa B'Nichusa. Instead of Milsa B'Nichusa, instead of telling a joke, he would make comments. You know, if somebody wasn't there, why wasn't he there? And he would inquire about people and so forth. So there was one fellow in the Shia, his last name is Hornung. Somehow the Rav fell in love with his name. Hornung, he used to sing it. And it wasn't a good thing for my friend David, because he would call on David to read every single day. Where's Hornung? Now, keep in mind that David was 6'4". He is 6. And he couldn't hide behind anyone. So, you know, one time the Rav called on a fellow to read. And, you know, he got to his name in the roll call. Let's say his name was Schwartz. Schwartz, where's Schwartz? So Schwartz is scared that maybe the Rav will call on him to read. So he said Schwartz couldn't come today. So the Rav said, all right, you read the Gemara. I have a friend, Yishmael Cohen. He's a Turkish Jew. And he came to the Shia, the Rav called on him to read. And he starts reading the Gemara. So the Rav says to him, "Du leitz wie a Turk. You read like a Turk." So Yishmael says to him, "Ich bin a Turk." But how did the Rav know it? There was a guy who came from Tel's yeshiva. And I don't know, somebody should have recommended it. This is not the way. On the first day he came from Tel's, he decided to offer an explanation to the sugya that the Rav was struggling. How did the Rav know that he had just come from Tel's? But I don't know, sometimes you got the feeling that the Rav had a sense of things that we could... A woman once came to Shia. This is a true story. She sat quietly during the whole Shia. We were learning Chulin. Did you ever hear the story? I mean, I was in the Shia. At the end of the Shia, she yells out, "Can a woman make a point here?" So the Rav said, "Absolutely not." Who is this woman? We found that immediately because she starts yelling and screaming about Shechita. This woman's name was Schmidt. She was a Nazi who was trying to convince the U.S. Senate to outlaw Shechita. But how did the Rav know to say a woman doesn't have a right to speak in this shit? Of course, we all courted this woman after we were yelling and everything was... Oh boy, she got a taste of what she deserved. I remember once the Rav went to the washroom and he comes back and he's got paint on his jacket. He didn't realize it was just painted. So he comes out and so Talmidah said, "Rebbe, I think you got some paint on your jacket." So he says to him, "Yisurin shall kapara." He says, "With these yisurin, I'll get a kapara." That was his immediate response. One time, he asked our friend Yossi Adler to buy him a coffee. I mean, this is dating us because the Rav gave him a quarter, 25 cents to buy a coffee. Anyway, Adler comes back with the coffee, and the Rav says, "How much was it?" So Adler made a mistake. He says, "Don't worry about it, Rebbe. Don't worry about it." So the Rav starts drilling him. "How much was the coffee?" So Adler says it was 30 cents. The next day, the Rav comes into Shia with a nickel. "Where's Adler?" He had to pay back the 5 cents. You know, that's a true brisker. I remember in my time, there were yeshiva students who came from the more what we call the classical yeshivish places, and they would come to hear the Rav. I spent two Elzmans in Lakewood Yeshiva, and when it came, because the Rav was starting the regular shiur after Sukkot, so there was plenty of time, so I would spend Elz there. And lo and behold, I wanted to get back to the Tshuva Joshua, which is Beit Kessel Osir, and you know, it's a schlep to go from Lakewood to the Heights. I found out that there were two carloads of Lakewood guys who were going to hear the Tshuva Joshua, so I got in with them. But I want to tell you this story. The Rav was a tremendous Baal Tzedakah. There was one time when I was taking a bus at the end of the summer from Boston to New York, and I see two yeshiva guys on the bus. I said to them, what are you doing in Boston? What brought you to Boston? They said, look, it's Bein HaZmanim for us. We have vacation from yeshiva. So we volunteered to raise funds for the Lakewood yeshiva. So I said to them, how'd you do in the city of Boston? But we got one good check. So I said, are you able to share it with me? He said, well, since it's your Rebbe, I'll share it with you. They came to the Rav, was living at the Chorsky's house, knocked on the door, and Professor Chorsky, Dr. Yitzchak Chorsky, Zrochon Brocha, told the Rebbe, said, I'm sorry, I can't disturb my father while he's resting. As they turn to the door, they hear a voice from upstairs, who's at the door? Who's at the door? So Professor Chorsky says to them, two yeshiva guys, tell them I want to speak to them. And he sits down and he drills them about everything about Lakewood Yeshiva, how's Rav Shneur Cutler doing, my good friend, and everything else. And they walked out with the best check in the city of Boston. When I got married and the Rav came in for my wedding, which was not my schus, but I think in my father's schus, we sent the Rav two checks. One on Maimonides, you know, the Rav's pet project in Boston. The other was for a personal check. The Rav, both were cashed for the Maimonides school. The Rav was a great Baal Tzedakah. I just want to end, and Rabbi Tachina will speak, I want to end with the following. You know, in psychology, they talk about the superego. And in Chazal, I think there's one phrase that Yosef HaTzadik sees, D'mus D'yukno Shel Ovid. And I think all the Talmidim of the Rav will tell you the same story. When we sit down to learn a piece of Gemara, we ask ourselves 1,000 times over, with all our work and all our toil and whatever insights we came up to, could we present this to the Rav? Would he smile and say, Ken Zayin, it could be. He has set such a standard for us, his Talmidim, that if only we could live up to his standard. A giant, as I said, colossal in his Torah wisdom, in his wisdom in every area of knowledge. Torah Umada to him was not just a way of making a parnasa, it was an existential state of being. He loved all of knowledge, he loved the Ribono Shel Olam, he loved his students, and he loved Klal Yisrael, Yehi Zichro.
Thank you so much for sharing all of that with us. Everything we could have asked and more. Just a 3-minute note, just because to be yotzei, because the flyer says that I'm giving closing remarks. I am certainly not, as Rabbi Strauchler noted regarding himself, a direct Talmud of the Rav. By the time I got to YU, the Rav was no longer giving shir. My knowledge of the Rav, my exposure to him is secondhand. My father grew up in the shul that Rabbi Berzon mentioned, Moriah in Manhattan. He used to go to the Rav's Tuesday night shir along with my grandfather, Olav HaShalom. I had the opportunity several years ago. Now it's already about 15 years ago, to transcribe those Tisha B'Av shiurim that the Rav used to give in Boston. He would give shiur all day long on Tisha B'Av. So when you listen to the audio of the shiurim, you hear them talk about when they're going to break for mincha. You get all the ins and outs, the Rav singing the kinos in the background on some of the tapes that became ultimately a book, The Lord is Righteous in All of His Ways. And I had the privilege of studying under the Rav's grandson, Rav Meir Tursky, and his close Talmud, Rav Herschel Schechter. It's really secondhand, but during my time in the shul rabbinate, I had a little bit of a different exposure to the Rav in the sense of the Rav's legacy, his influence on shul rabbis, because it actually fits very well with many of the things that Rabbi Berzon mentioned within the shir in terms of community and individual and in terms of fealty to halacha. The Rav had an unstinting commitment to principle, regardless of the popularity of the position, regardless of whether it led to stringency or leniency, didn't make a difference. In halachic issues, he argued that YU's medical school was responsible to ensure that halacha would be observed within the program. He told the OU not to certify produce under the Heter Mechira, which Rabbi Berzon had mentioned earlier. On the other hand, he said that when it came to Chol HaMoed, not only were you allowed to shave, but you were required to shave on Chol HaMoed. Whatever the position was that was dictated to him by halacha, that was the position that he took. In communal issues, he disapproved of religious interfaith dialogue. On the other hand, he supported social interfaith dialogue and strong engagement with greater society. On Israel, he was an outspoken supporter of Mizrahi. You can look at the Rav's writings, you can look at what his students have written in his name in the years since. And that was the Rav's model. And his Talmidim and the Talmidim of his Talmidim, the students of his students and the shul rabbis who learned from his students, I think really took that from him, this idea that you develop a high level of Torah scholarship and you translate it into principled stances wherever those stances lead. As we mark the Rav's 20th Yahrzeit, I'd say we need more of this influence, where it's a position that is taken wherever it leads us, but it's a position that's dictated from Torah sources, and I hope that that will grow as we perpetuate the Rav's memory in the future. To close the night, I want to call on Jeremy McGenzie for one very quick announcement, and then in a few minutes there will be Maariv in the Beis Medrash. Thank you again very much for coming out this evening.
Just a quick 60 seconds. First of all, we'd like to thank Rabbi Strachman Shar Shemaim for hosting this wonderful evening, for Rabbi Berzon for coming back and to sharing with us, to Rabbi Torchiner and the entire Beit Midrash for putting this together, and also to thank you all for coming and participating. I think we've been the beneficiary of the YU Kol Torah Mitzvah Beit Midrash for the last 4 years. We have had a vast array of programs that range in all spectrum. And the work that Rabbi Torchiner and all the members of the Kola has been fantastic. And it's important that we remember that this is because due to the dedication and the donations of this Toronto community. And it's important to remember that the only funding that the Kola receives is from the community. They don't get any funds from any other source. And we would ask that everyone who's been supporting to please continue to support, and if you haven't yet, we'd ask you to consider it. There are various opportunities, everything from the Toronto Torah, which comes out on a weekly basis, to a number of shiurim. There's also going to be a dinner June 20th at the Beth Avraham Yosef of Toronto that will be honoring three very important couples who have given to YU in the past, as well as saying a fond farewell to a number of our fame who have completed their two-year stint with us and who will be moving on to other things. So we look forward to your continued assistance in making sure that the YU Kollel not only continues, but continues to flourish. Thank you.
So they're opening a kollel. It's a community kollel. It's being funded by Warren Newfield. And it's a beautiful thing. He's in Toronto, New York. I mean, he's also South African, but and it'll be located in Rehov Enikrufayim 64. And I got the position of the Rosh Kollel, the Rosh of the community. And it's really exciting. So it's pretty. After 4 years of going, I don't know. The main thing is to reach out to as many people as we can. That's the main thing. To a certain extent, the complexion of the community and those who gravitate towards us will determine the next.
nature of the kol.
How will it won't be like Eretz Chemda, Dayanut and stuff like
that. No.
More like a smicha program, I think, the learning. But the main thing is the outreach. And how are you, Bea? How you doing?
We're hopefully building
good memories to
we're
see.
We're hopefully building on the Krucha Yiddish right around the corner.
For maybe
opening a new film.
How are you, Judy? Good to see you. How's it going? I'm like, Sean. Great. Yeah, thanks. I noticed you in the back. First, I saw your husband, but I didn't know you were here too.
Forgive me. Be much later.
Yeah, Colton, great to see you. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Energy. Yeah, I didn't get a chance. I had so many things I prepared. Baruch Hashem, but I spoke to her about 2 hours ago. Yeah, she's busy with her parents because they came for Pesach and they stayed for 10 extra days to go to the Dead Sea. And then my father-in-law, like 48 hours before they were supposed to get on the plane, he got bronchitis, a very, very bad case of bronchitis. He's getting out almost 90. And they had to cancel their flight plan. So tonight, she got after inhaling this and that and cortisone for 10 days, they got him back on a flight. So
they're on their way home.
They're on the way. They're in the air. I mean, it's a shame. On the way to the Lower East Side.
Great to see you.
Great to see you. Thanks.
And
thanks so much.
Next time you come, be a little warning so we can
get you. Oh, thank you. Hey, this is a last minute thing.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Great to see you.
Thank you so much. I want you to know that you were outstanding in the leadership. Did you see how much? He stopped counting at 50.
Wow.
So we had a lady share yesterday at Shul, Rabbi
Schultz. By the way.
Oh, I did.
Very good. I want to
still have any of these Rocky Bayit?
Yeah.
The place keeping up.
The place keeping up. You could have come there to speak too.
Okay.
Next time I'll invite you.
How's my friend?
He's locked in. It's okay. He's going right for sure. I like the stories, obviously. The Yiddish was tremendous.
Oh, oh.
Those stories are hard to find because they have a punchline.
Oh, thanks so much. I think Monty is going to take me, but I just don't know. How do you close this?
This is supposed to shut it off when I push it up, and it doesn't go off.
What time are you going?
I don't know. I gotta get to email you.